5, if you've got one of the church Bibles. As you're arriving at 1 Corinthians 6, let me add my welcome to Simon's. If we haven't met, my name is John. I'm the assistant minister here. It's lovely to be back after a couple weeks of holiday. Thank you so much to some of you who were praying for us over the last couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 12 through 20. And before we read, let me turn in prayer one more time. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Almighty God, our gracious Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness. And so, Lord, as we come to this part of your word, a passage that may feel hard, even uncomfortable, we come trusting that it is your word, and therefore it is good. Please help us to listen carefully and humbly. Guard us from defensiveness or distraction or pride. Help us to not stand over your word as judges, but to sit under it as your people. And by your Spirit, open our eyes to see the beauty of your design, to behold the goodness of Jesus in it, and to know that this passage is full of good news for sinners like us. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 6, from verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And please, by all means, keep that in front of you. And there's an outline in the back of the notice sheet. We're right in the middle of three chapters of the Bible that speak into one of the deepest and most sensitive areas of life, our bodies, our sexuality, and our relationships. From chapters 5 to 7, Paul shows what it looks like to glorify God, not just with our beliefs, but with our bodies. In chapter 5, he confronted a shocking case of sexual sin in the church. Here in chapter 6, it's freedom gone wrong. Believers who claiming Christian liberty while living like the world around them. And in chapter 7, he'll speak about marriage and singleness and the many situations in between, which we'll come to over the next 2 weeks. And Paul's purpose in all of this is to call a worldly church back to its true identity in Christ. The Corinthians were becoming Corinthianized, shaped more by their city than by their Savior, mirroring the culture instead of standing apart from it. And Paul longs for them and for us to be distinct, to live in such a way that we abound in the work of the Lord and reflect his holiness in every part of life. Corinth was a city where you could do whatever you wanted and call it progress. It was cosmopolitan, clever, unashamedly indulgent. At the heart of it stood the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, where hundreds of temple prostitutes worked, and visiting was a respectable night out. Corinth was the Amsterdam, the Vegas of its day. So when Paul said, flee sexual immorality, it wasn't just unpopular, it was unthinkable. In Corinth, freedom meant permission. To restrain desire was to deny yourself. To say no was considered backward or unhealthy. And the church had begun to blend in. They'd convinced themselves that what you do with your body doesn't really matter, that sex is just another appetite. They'd taken a beautiful truth, that in Christ we are free, and twisted it into permission for whatever they pleased. And Paul says, no, you've got it wrong. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. It was a radically countercultural call then, and it still is now. Because we live in a world that tells similar stories. Our slogans sound more sophisticated, but the ideas are the same. Freedom means autonomy. To be truly yourself, you must do what you want with whomever you want, whenever you want. And sex has become the ultimate symbol of personal freedom, the way we express identity and seek fulfillment. And yet, I observe, and I've been chatting to some of you, that our culture can't decide whether sex is everything or nothing. Sacred and casual, celebrated and disposable. We've made it central to who we are, but it still leaves us restless, more connected but more lonely, more liberated but less content. For many, that's why the church's teaching on sex sounds so narrow, even harmful. A God who says no to our desires feels like a God who wants to shrink our humanity. But what if the opposite was true? What if God's design for sex isn't about control, but about freedom? The freedom to live as we were made to live, to love as we were designed to love. The Bible's view of sex is not less human, it's more. It restores sex to its right place within covenant love, where it can actually flourish. And so the call to sexual purity, to faithfulness and self-control is as radical now as it was in Corinth back then, but just as good and life-giving, because it comes from the same Lord. And before we imagine this passage is just for the young or the single, we need to be honest. There isn't one of us that is untouched by sexual sin. We are all sexual sinners saved by grace if we're trusting in Jesus. And I'm deeply aware, and I have been as I've been preparing, that for some, these verses will be very close to home. Guilt over things we've done. Shame over things that have been done to us. Confusion about what we feel, or even disagreement with what God says. And if that's you, please know that we would love to walk with you, talk with you, pray with you. This passage will be challenging, but it is also full of grace. And so there are 3 points on the handout. And first, your body is for the Lord, so think differently about sex and freedom. So you may have noticed as we began our reading, Paul begins by quoting back to the Corinthians their own slogans. All things are lawful for me, they said. You can almost hear the pride in it, a spiritual sounding justification for doing whatever they wanted. They'd found a clever loophole for self-indulgence and called it freedom. Now there's a kernel of truth here. The gospel does bring freedom. We are not saved by keeping rules. We're saved by grace. But they'd taken that beautiful truth and twisted it into permission for sin. They'd confused freedom from the law with freedom to ignore the Lord. So Paul takes up their slogans one by one and answers them. All things are lawful for me, you say, but, he replies, not all things are helpful. Freedom isn't meant to be directionless. Not everything that's allowed is actually good. It's perfectly legal, and I checked, to eat as much McDonald's as you want. But that doesn't make it a good idea. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should. And then again, they say, all things are lawful for me, but, Paul says, I will not be dominated by anything. They thought they were free, but their so-called freedom was leading them back into slavery, to appetite, desire, the next fix of pleasure. And that's the irony of sin. It promises liberation, but it ends up tightening the chains. Notice, Paul's not scolding them. He's re-educating them. He's teaching them to think Christianly about their bodies. He moves to another slogan, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, sex is just another appetite, they were saying. You're hungry, you eat, you're aroused, you satisfy it. What's the big deal? It's just biology. But Paul refuses that way of thinking. God will destroy both one and the other, he says. He's not saying eating or sex are bad things. He's saying they're not ultimate things. Our bodies were never meant to live by instinct alone. We're not animals. The body, he says, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's the heartbeat of this section. Your body isn't a mistake or an afterthought. It belongs to Jesus. And astonishingly, he belongs to it, the Lord for the body. God doesn't despise our bodies. He delights to redeem them. He's for our bodies. He made them. He bought them. And one day he will raise them. Verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Because Jesus was raised bodily, our bodies matter eternally. The way we treat them now anticipates the glory they're destined for. And I think this is where Paul's logic bites. You think freedom means doing whatever you want, but real freedom is living as you were made to live. True freedom isn't the absence of limits, it's the presence of purpose. A fish out of water isn't free, it's dying. A train off the rails isn't liberated, it's wrecked. And the body outside of God's design doesn't flourish, it fractures. That's not prudishness, that's reality. And perhaps here we can feel the point press home. The slogans Corinth have survived remarkably well. My body, my choice. I'm not hurting anyone. We're told that to be truly free, we must be free to follow every impulse. But Paul's saying that's not freedom at all. It's just another form of slavery. We end up being mastered by what we chase. And so he's inviting us to think differently about freedom, differently about our bodies, about sex. And he begins with this liberating truth. Your body is meant for the Lord. That's what it's for. Not for shame, not for self-expression, not for indulgence, but for him. And that's really good news. It means that the gospel doesn't just save our souls and leaves our bodies behind. It redeems the whole of us. The Lord cares about what we do with our hands and eyes and hearts. He's for our flourishing, not against it. And that means there's hope even where we've failed. Because when Paul says the Lord for the body, he's pointing us not only to creation but to the cross. The Lord gave his body for ours. His body was broken so that ours could be made whole. That's the kind of Lord we belong to. One who doesn't just command us, but who loves us, redeems us, and one day will raise us. So before we move to the second point, let's hear that truth really clearly. Your body is for the Lord, and the Lord for your body. So think differently. The world says, I do what I want. Jesus says, you belong to me. And in belonging to me, you find true freedom. Now, that's our first point. But secondly, Paul moves on. You are one with Christ, so flee sexual immorality. Paul's just said that our bodies are meant for the Lord and the Lord for our bodies. Now he goes further. It's not only that your body belongs to Jesus, you are united to him. Did you see that in verse 15? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's extraordinary language. Not just your soul, not just your spirit, but your body is part of Christ's body. When you became a Christian, you were joined to him, not metaphorically, but spiritually and really. You belong to him in the most profound union possible. Which is why sexual sin isn't just a private matter. It's a contradiction of who you now are. When a Christian unites themselves sexually with another person outside of marriage, Paul says it's as if they're trying to drag Christ himself into that act. Did you see that? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. This is meant to sound really shocking, because it is. It's spiritual madness, like trying to mix light and darkness, life and death, Christ and sin. Now imagine the headline, Jesus spotted at local brothel. Or wouldn't you be heartbroken and horrified if you found out that Jesus spent the evenings watching porn on his phone? Or that Jesus in his 20s really pushed the limits with his girlfriend, with lots of undressing and touching? Wouldn't you be shocked and disappointed? So why do we take his body there in our behavior and what we do? Where we go, Jesus goes. And that changes everything. To drive it home, Paul quotes Genesis 2, the two will become one flesh. This verse isn't just about marriage, it's about the nature of sex itself. Sex isn't just a physical transaction. It's a covenantal act. It creates a one flesh union designed by God to be enjoyed in the security of lifelong commitment. And that's why sexual immorality is so serious. It tears apart what God has designed to hold together. It gives the body without giving the self. And Paul's saying, don't you see how incompatible that is with being united with Jesus? You can't belong to Jesus and still treat your body as if it's yours alone. You can't belong to Jesus and still treat your body as it's mine. Union with Christ reshapes everything. It's not just a doctrine for your mind, but a reality for your whole life. You are not your own. And what you do with your body now involves him. And so, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Not flirt with it. Not see how close you can get. But flee. Like Joseph in Genesis 39, who ran from Potiphar's wife, leaving his cloak behind rather than stay one second longer in temptation. And we've had this a couple of times the last couple of weeks, but it's worth reiterating. When Paul says sexual immorality, he's using a broad word that covers every sexual act, desire, or pattern outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. It includes not only physical adultery, but lust in the heart, watching pornography, masturbation, sex before marriage, and any distortion of God's good design for intimacy. And so this word that Paul uses is deliberate and charged with urgency. It's the language, flee, of running from an army, of escaping a burning house, of getting out while you still can. It reminded me of the last couple of weeks of stories my parents told me from when they lived in Peru in the late 80s and early 90s. Occasionally, armed militias and narco-terrorist groups would come into their towns and start gunfights with the police. Sudden, violent, terrifying. And when the shooting started, everyone knew what to do, which was run. You didn't stop to pack or look out the window. You got off the street and found cover. You hid. But some, curious to see what was happening, would linger. And tragically, some were hit by stray bullets. That's the image Paul gives. Don't stand at the window of temptation, wondering how close you can get. Don't linger in the doorway of sin. Don't watch the crossfire. Flee! And what does fleeing look like for us? Sometimes it's as practical as turning off the phone, closing the laptop, changing the route home, leaving the room. Sometimes it's ending the conversation, stopping the series, deleting the app. But it's more than just behavior management. Fleeing also means asking for help, confessing sin before it traps you, praying with trusted friends, inviting older, wiser believers into your struggle. It means refusing to fight alone, because it's hard to flee when you're by yourself. Sometimes the best thing you can do is say, I need help to run. And that's where church family comes in. However British or awkward it might feel, it's both okay and vital that we ask one another honest questions about this area of life. Whether you're a single student, married, widowed, whatever your stage, make it normal in your friendships to ask, how are you doing in this area? How can I pray for you? That's not prying. That's love. That's speaking the truth in love that we talk a lot about. Helping one another flee toward Jesus, not away from him. I think fleeing also means learning to ask a better question personally. I've been thinking about this a lot the last couple of weeks. Not how far can I go before it's sin, but is this drawing me toward temptation or helping me run from it? I've spoken with many Christians who want to honor God in this area of life, but can frame the question like this: what does the Bible say I can get away with? How much or how little can I do with my boyfriend or girlfriend? That's the wrong question. That's like asking how close can I get to the cliff edge without falling off. Paul says, flee. Not because sex is bad, but because God is good. And his design for sex is so precious that anything outside of it is destructive. And when you run from sin, you're not running into a void, you're running toward someone. You're running toward Jesus, the one you're united to, who loves you, who frees you. You're not losing freedom, you're finding it. And notice how Paul motivates this command. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, he says, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It's quite a tricky verse. It takes a bit to understand. Paul's not ranking sins, but explaining that sexual sin is different in kind. When two people have sex, something happens that touches not just their bodies, but their whole selves, body and soul intertwined. Sex creates this one flesh union that no other act does. You don't become one with your McChicken wrap, but sex unites two people in a way that's deeply covenantal. So when we use sex outside that covenant, we sin not just with our bodies, but against them, against what they were designed for. Gluttony distorts appetite, sure, but it doesn't imitate covenant love. Sexual sin does. It takes what was meant to bind and turns it into something that breaks. That's why Paul says, flee. Not because God wants to rob you of joy, but because he wants to protect what he's redeemed. Maybe we're feeling the weight of that. For some, I know for me, there are memories that sting, choices we regret, maybe patterns we've fallen into, things done in secret or in the past that still bring shame. But please remember, the one who says flee sexual immorality is also the one who last week and earlier in chapter 6 said, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The gospel isn't just for those who've kept themselves pure, it's for those who know they haven't. Christ doesn't disown the sinner who runs to him. He cleanses and restores. He gives us new identity, a new start, a new belonging. Paul isn't calling us to run from sex as if it's dirty, but to run to Christ because he's better. The true source of intimacy and security and joy. He loves without using and gives without taking and holds without wounding. Every false promise of freedom collapses beside the real freedom of belonging to him. You're united to Christ. His spirit lives in you. Where you go, he goes. That's who you are now. Therefore, flee what contradicts that reality. Don't live like you still belong to the old you. Live as someone joined to Jesus, whose body has been claimed and cleansed and cherished by him. But then our third and final point, you are God's temple, bought with a price, so glorify him in your body. Paul saves perhaps the most astonishing truth for last. Shall we read it together again? Verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, we read that the church is God's temple. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 16. But now Paul presses this truth personally. You individually are God's temple. Not just your soul, but your body. The Spirit of God himself has taken up residence in you. And so that means your body isn't ordinary real estate. It's sacred space. God lives in you. I was reminded, as I was preparing, of stepping into Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, the forest of stone and stained glass, every color alive as the sun hits the different sides of the church, all the stunning sculptures that decorate the exterior. It's beautiful. Now imagine someone graffitied the place with spray paint. think you'd feel it instantly. Something sacred has been defiled. And that's Paul's point. God no longer dwells in temples of stone, but in you. Your body is his holy place. The real desecration isn't graffiti on a wall, but using the body he inhabits for what he grieves. And then Paul adds another breathtaking truth. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He's reaching for the image of redemption, the slave market, where a life is purchased for freedom by another. And that's what Jesus has done. He didn't just forgive you, he bought you. Not with money, but with his own blood. The cross was the payment that set you free. That's not oppressive, that's liberating. Our world might say that freedom means autonomy, that nobody owns you, not even God. But the gospel says real freedom comes from belonging to the right master. And the one who owns you is the one who died for you. The price he paid gives your body infinite worth. So when Paul concludes, therefore glorify God with your body, it's not a cold command. It's a warm invitation. It's as if he's saying, you've been set apart, indwelt, purchased, cherished. Now live like it. Every part of your embodied life is an opportunity to honor him, your eyes, your hands, your words, your thoughts, your affections. And that's where this whole passage has been heading. Paul's not trying to take something good from you. He's giving you back what sin has stolen, the dignity of being human as God designed. The Corinthians thought freedom meant doing what they wanted with their bodies. Paul says real freedom is finally being able to do what your body was made for, to glorify God. And that's what true sexual liberation looks like. Not the ability to say yes to every desire, but the power to say yes to God. That's the kind of freedom Jesus bought for us. Maybe you hear all this and think, I've failed too much in this area to glorify God with my body. Please remember the gospel pattern we've seen throughout this letter. If you're a Christian, that is what you were. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. The Spirit who lives in you now is the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. The same grace that bought you now keeps you. You're not defined by your past, but by your purchase. So glorify him. Not to earn his love, but because you already have it. Honor him. Not to pay him back, but because you've been brought back. Live as who you are, a temple filled with glory, a body redeemed for God's delight. As I've prepared this sermon over the last 5 or 6 weeks, it's been deeply searching for me. I've had to preach this first to myself, because even as a married man who loves Jesus and longs to grow in holiness, I still fail in this area, not outwardly, but in my thoughts and in my heart. But this isn't the end of the story. There isn't one of us who stands innocent when it comes to sexual sin, but there is one who stood in our place. Jesus bore in his body the weight of our sins so that our bodies might be made holy again. So let's remember everything that this chapter says. Remember who you are. You belong to the Lord. You are one with Christ. You are God's temple. You were bought with a price. Therefore, think differently. Flee sin and glorify God. This is a message of freedom, the freedom to live as you were made to live, to love as you were designed to love, to belong to the one who's already set you free. And if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian and you want to talk about this, I'd love to do that after the service. Come grab me. But this is the invitation, not to a smaller life, but to a truer one. The world says freedom means autonomy. Jesus says freedom is belonging. belonging to the one who made you and redeemed you and loves you still. That's what true freedom looks like. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you made our bodies, redeemed them, and filled them with your Spirit. Where we've failed, please forgive and cleanse us. Where we're tempted, give us the strength to flee, to ask for help, to speak the truth in love to one another. Teach us what it means to glorify you with our bodies. And may the freedom Jesus bought for us lead us to holiness and joy and life in him, to lives that are distinct and that stand out in a world that is craving this kind of freedom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the band.